You turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 1. We have a booklet for you that I forgot in the room, so it's coming in just a minute. This booklet has nothing in it for you, just a bunch of lines for you to take notes. So I'm not exactly sure which way we're going to go through Ezra. Enough so anyway that I would be able to give you a clear outline. So you'll just have to take it on the fly. Again, for those of you where that may get in your way, feel free not to take one. Just before we start, for tomorrow morning we will have table worship. Our breakfast is at 8:30, so if you would bring your Bibles to breakfast, and if you don't typically go to breakfast, join us at 9 o'clock, and we'll have our morning worship there. My purpose, and I suppose my challenge and mission for the study in Ezra is twofold. One is there is going to be a lot of historical background that we're going to need to look at and uncover if we're going to get the full weight of what God is doing with and for his people. And so for those of you who don't like history, I'm not going to say bear with us, just do your best, because there really is no way to fully understand any of the Bible without knowing the history and the background of what's happening so that we can get the context and get a greater understanding. And so we want you to, if you would, engage your brains as much as possible. Don't just tune it out. The other thing that we want to get, obviously, is what are the spiritual lessons and things that God is showing to us, and also the practical application to that. Tonight is going to be a little bit of history heavy, so that we can set this up and build on this for the next week or so. And so I apologize, maybe, for some who think that this is not what you expected, but this is important. And God gives us very specific and detailed history in Scripture for a reason. And so we just can't skip over that. And also, the focus on the Old Testament, I enjoy and love the study in the Old Testament. You cannot even begin to scratch the surface of the New Testament without an understanding of the Old. The New Testament is built on the foundation of the Old Testament Scripture. We can't begin to understand the weight of it. We can't begin to understand the depth of the teaching that God is bringing to us. We can't begin to understand God himself without the full understanding of all of Scripture. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time in the Old Testament in a book that I suppose oftentimes is overlooked, or we look at it as simply history. Is there a whole lot of spiritual lessons we can get from here? But I hope that we'll find those as we take this journey. Paul, in the New Testament, obviously, writes to us concerning the Old Testament. And Paul, of course, being a scholarly Jew, understood the Scriptures, and he knew the weight of the Scripture. Old Testament was all that they had at that point. But what Paul tells us is that we were given the scripture, the Old Testament, and all of the stories and all of the lessons and all of the examples, so that we would learn from that, that we would grow from that, that we would understand and know God better from that. And so it cannot simply be overlooked, because we're New Testament people. And there are Christians that actually say that, that the Old Testament is now irrelevant, and so we're just kind of focused in the New. And you are not fully grasping the New, if that's your approach. And so that's where we're going to go. We're going to go all the way back, and I'm going to try to give you a little bit of a timeline, that sometimes when we read the Old Testament, is confusing to us. And unless you do put a little bit of effort into it, you can find yourself maybe your whole life wandering through the Old Testament, really not making sense. And where does this fit? And what happened then? And I don't see, you know, we get through maybe, I don't even know, half of the Old Testament. And we kind of come to the end of the story historically, and then, but we still have this whole big chunk of the Bible that we can't fit in there. It's like, well, did David and the Psalms come after the Kings and Chronicles and Esther, because it comes after, and then the prophets are all the way back here? They seem so disconnected from everything that's going on earlier in the Old Testament and the history. And so is like Daniel way after the Kings and the story of Babylon and exile, and it just can be confusing. And so I hope that if we could just get a general idea of where Ezra fits, and see that the Old Testament is not all that complicated as far as timelines and the journey that God is bringing his people through from the very beginning. So let's see if we'll just take a few minutes for that. And then we're going to just wrap up in the first chapter and just give you something encouraging to leave with tonight, so that you just don't have a history lesson. But we have starting, and of course we're just kind of taking some of the mountaintop events in the Old Testament. We have a covenant that God makes. Well, he makes the first covenant with Adam in the garden. Then we have a covenant with Noah. But the one that we primarily focus on is the one that God made with Abraham in the book of Genesis. And God restated that covenant with Isaac and Jacob. And so that really kind of begins this whole story of Israel. From Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we have the story of the 12 sons that form the tribes of Israel. By the end of Genesis, we have famine in the land. One son, Joseph, is sold off into slavery. They end up in Egypt. All of the kids, the brothers, they're not kids at that point, but the brothers end up there with their families and their tribes. And now 400 years, basically between the end of Genesis into the beginning of Exodus, God's people, whom he made a covenant with, are in captivity and slavery in Egypt. So all of a sudden we have Moses pop up in the beginning of the book of Exodus, and God uses him now to lead his people out of Egypt back to Canaan and the land that God had promised Abraham. And there's the detour of 40 years in the wilderness before they are able to enter into the promised land, with Joshua now leading them into Canaan. We have the story of Joshua, the book of Joshua, which begins the historical books of the Old Testament. So five books of Moses are the first five, and they're the books of law. Then we have 12 books of history, starting with Joshua. And we read about how the land is divided up, and they conquer Canaan. And then trouble sets in, And God raises up judges because his people now, who he warned, when you get into the promised land, be careful because you're going to forget me. You've gone through a lot of years in the wilderness. You've been through centuries in slavery in Egypt. And now you're coming into a place of blessing. And if you haven't realized this yet, that often in our times of blessing is when we seem to get very lax with God and wander. And so we need to be very careful in that. And God knew that, so he warned them, you're going to go into a land where you don't have to build cities. They're built. You're just going to occupy them. And you don't have to build walls, and you don't have to dig wells, and you don't have to plant fields. It's all going to be there. You're going to go in and conquer the land, and you're going to have this blessing that I'm giving you that you haven't worked for. But there's a danger, God says, and sure enough, they fell right into that danger, and they began to just kind of live to themselves. And then the people that were around them that God told to wipe out, they begin to kind of mingle and compromise. And so they find themselves now being oppressed by the enemies in Canaan that were not driven out. And so God in his mercy begins to raise up judges to lead them and bring victory to them. And so now we have the book of Judges. That's about 350 years. Some historians and Bible scholars say these 350 years might be the darkest time in all of history. And when you read the book of Judges, it's a depressing book. Even the people that God raises up, many of them are depressing people. And you look at them and say, God, how did you even pick these people to use to deliver your people? And you can read through it, and when you're done, you just feel just dirty. Like, ugh. This really is a dark time. And that went on for a long time until God's people, after 350 years, give or take, of judges, says, well, we're looking around and all of these other nations have kings. And we want to be like these other nations. And we want a king and a warrior who lead us into battle and fight these victories. And so they were tired of the judges. And God says, you don't want a king. I'm your king. And they said, no, we want a king. And God says, no, you don't want a king. They said, yes, we do want a king. We want to be like all the other nations. And God says, if you get a king, your kings are going to oppress you. These won't be righteous men. These are not going to have the same care for you that I will. I'll be your king. And they said, no, we want a king. And so God says, okay, but know that they're going to tax you and they're going to burden you. And they're going to lead you astray. And they said, that's okay. We want a king. And so God gave them a king, Saul. And then from Saul, we have David. And then we have a line of kings, Solomon, through these books, right? So we have Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And then we get to Ezra. So when we go through those books of history, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, and a lot of these books are combined in the original scripture, in the Hebrew Jewish scripture, we have them divided, like Ezra and Nehemiah were one book, and we have them now in two, which is okay. But just so you know, these were kind of big volumes of history. And of course, we learn about the kings in Chronicles, Samuel Chronicles, and Kings. And if you know the history, there's a lot of up and down with the kings. They did exactly what God said they were going to do and just led them into wickedness and evil and trouble and enemies that now are oppressing them because they were just foolish in their leadership. And so this is going on, and because of some of the kings, like Saul and then Solomon, that displeased God in the way they ruled, God says, I'm going to divide the kingdom. And so ultimately the kingdom Israel was divided into basically two nations. And so we have the northern 10 tribes and then the southern two tribes, right? There were 12, and Judah and Benjamin were the southern two tribes that make up Judah, and then the other 10 up north. So the southern tribes are closer to Egypt, and the northern tribes were closer to Assyria and Babylon and Syria. And so today it would be up toward Iran. That would be further east, but Iraq and and Turkey and Syria is there, and Lebanon. So all of that's up that way. And up that way were not good people. And these were those who would come in and oppress them. Here we have basically these two kingdoms, northern Israel and southern Israel. But even within the 10 tribes in the north, the two tribes in the south, there was a lot of infighting. And so that you read it and you're saying, why is this tribe fighting with this tribe? I thought they're supposed to all be on the same side, one people. But they're not. It's just a mess. In the chaos, God says, I'm going to bring judgment to you. And so not just the, kind of ongoing, here's a battle, this city took, just kind of that back and forth. Now is going to be a devastation of God's people. And so the Assyrians were plaguing Israel, mostly the northern tribes, Assyria, that's where they ultimately would be taken captive. That's where Nineveh, where Jonah was sent to go and preach. And he said, I want to go to those people. I hate those people. And they were brutal warriors. They terrified people and cities and nations. And so the northern kingdom was taken captive. And then the southern kingdom, where we really read most of this history about in Scripture, Babylon came to Judah and took them captive. So now we have these two kingdoms that are coming in to oppress the people of God, the north and the south. And so ultimately there is this exile to Babylon. Now Babylon is ruled by who? Do you remember the big story? Book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, and he's the one who finally, ultimately, takes him out. There are three exiles, three specific times that they came in. They took a group. The last time they came in, they leveled Jerusalem. They leveled the temple. They took everybody captive, and so that's Babylon. And Babylon's going on fine for a while. And Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, is now the king, and they're having parties, and they're living big. And in this one feast, this one big party, the king now, Nebuchadnezzar's son, says, I want you to bring the articles of the temple that we took from Jerusalem, God's temple, and I want you to bring those vessels here, and we're going to use them to drink our wine out of and have our party, and really kind of blaspheming God and mocking God. And so in the middle of this big feast, we have this hand that shows up, right? And a finger starts to write on the wall in front of the king, and he begins to be terrified, and his knees are knocking, and everything's giving out, and his color, he's turning white, and he says, we need to understand what is the interpretation of the writing on the wall. And Daniel's called, and Daniel tells him that you've been weighed in the balances, and you have been found wanting, and your kingdom will be taken from you. And so that very night, King Belshazzar dies. He's killed. And the kingdom now, Babylon's reign, is shifted to the Persians. And this is toward the end of the exile. And that's where we're going to pick up in Ezra, where we see this new king and new kingdom going to deal with Israel. They just inherited all of this nation that's now scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire, now becoming the Persian Empire, and so they own all of these exiles. Let me just finish the story, because that's kind of where we're going to stop in Ezra, but let me just finish the story to where it makes sense and we can see from beginning to end in the Old Testament history. When the Babylonians and Assyrians came in and they took captive the northern tribes, which we call Israel. So the northern tribes referred to as Israel, the southern tribes referred to as Judah. And so when they were taken, as God declared to them that this would happen because of their backsliding, that was the last of the kings. There are no more kings after that. So when we're reading the book of Ezra, and the exiles are coming back to Jerusalem and inhabiting the land again, there's never a king that's set up in Israel. It's done. Also, they really have never possessed their land again. They were never considered a nation anymore. They were just a scattered bunch of people. And we'll get to some of that as we go through the book of Ezra through the next week. But from that time, about 500 years plus, a little more, where they were taken exile, until last century, there was no king and there was no nation. They were just kind of faded from the earth. Now there's just the Jewish people, like we read in James, the ones who were dispersed throughout the world. And so there's not even a nation of people to write to anymore, just scattered Jews. And so in 1948, it was a big moment when the United Nations once recognized again, after thousands of years, that Israel is now a state, a nation. That's part of fulfillment of biblical prophecy. That's a whole other series of preaching. But that's kind of where Israel was in all of this. So at the return of the exiles, we've got three prophets left. So all of the other prophets, how many Old Testament prophets do we have in the Bible? That books in the Bible. Anybody remember? Five major. And 12 minor prophets, 17 prophets that we have books, letters from in the Old Testament. The difference between major prophets and minor prophets are what? The length of the book, okay? It's not like the major league baseball, where you have major leagues and the minor leagues, and the good guys play up here, and the guys who are trying to be baseball players or trying to be a prophet, they're down here. It's just the length of the book, really, the scope of it. So there are 17, and most of the prophets are kind of pre-exile, saying, turn, repent. If you stay on this path, there's going to be judgment from God. Repent. And of course, they didn't. Then we have three that we call post-exilic. And so they are Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the last three prophets in the Old Testament. And those are two of them. We might look at Haggai and Zechariah because they're directly attached to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so we're going to see them active, what they were prophesying that we have in their books in the book of Ezra. Okay, you following? Stay with me, we're almost there. So Malachi is the last of the prophets, and there's a timeline in your notes, which is really hard to see, so put your reading glasses on or later take a picture and blow it up. But you'll see some of that timeline. And so at the end of the story that we're reading now in Ezra, this is the end of Old Testament history. So we get through Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, the end. Now we still have a lot more books. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, then the prophets come. But those all overlap the first half of the Old Testament. So it's not like it keeps going. When we get to Malachi, who's right here at the end of Ezra, we have 400 years of nothing. And the next thing that happens is Matthew, when Jesus is born, okay? So that brings us through the covenant, it brings us through Egypt. It brings us through the Judges, 350 years. It brings us through Kings. And it brings us then to exile, Ezra, Nehemiah. They come back. And Esther. Esther's sandwiched in the middle of all of Ezra, Nehemiah. We'll see that. And so that story, because Esther's story is in Persia, right? Her whole story's in Persia. Her whole story's about this plot to kill all the Jews that are out there left in the kingdom, and how that's all flipped around. And because of Esther's boldness, finally, God uses her to bring exiles back. So there's Ezra. She's right in the middle of all of that. And there are three exiles and there are three returns that we see. And so Esther's in the middle of it. And so after that, Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah, it's over for 400 more years till Jesus. Okay? So there's a little bit of a timeline that helps us see we're coming up to the end of Old Testament story when we're reading the book of Ezra. Everything, all the mess that we've heard about now, is coming to an end. God's people are coming back. And we're going to see as we go through it, it's going to look so very different. It's not what it was. But that's kind of still only the beginning of the story. There's the climax that's still going to come. So that's where we are. So why don't we read... before we do that, to answer a question, why were they exiled? Because that's the whole big part of the story of Ezra. Turn their back. And specifically, what were they doing that God said, enough? Idolatry. A few major things. Keeping the Sabbath, that was a big one. We're going to touch on that. It's interesting. God judged them because they didn't keep their Sabbath. How does that apply to us today? It's different, but it's similar. What else? Child sacrifice and religious prostitution. And so all of these major offenses to God were at issue. So I'm not going to do any more of the background. I'll just squeeze that in as we go along, so I don't completely lose you with this. But let me also put into some perspective for those of you who also are interested in ancient literature, philosophy, and so forth, just basic history. You know these names, but you may not know that they were contemporary to Ezra and right around this same time. So we have Buddha in India, we have Confucius in China, we have Socrates in Greece. And all three of these are now influential in the world right about this time in ancient history. So there's a lot of things that are happening out there in the big world. We're concerned with what God's doing with his people here in Ezra. Let's read the text, and we're almost done. Now let's get something to go home with. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods, with the beasts, besides free will offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. This sounds like this guy's a Christian. He's not. We'll talk about that more, but it's very interesting to see his position in this, and we'll talk more historically how the Babylonians treated their captives different than the Persians did. But you see two sides of what he's saying here. God has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And so there's one part of him that thinks, you know, it's all about him, and he's puffed up and propped up, and he's got favor with God, the God of the Jews, and charged him to build a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem. He is the God in verse 3. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So this was just common thought that there are gods over this region and gods over this region, gods in that temple in that city and gods in that temple in that city. And so Jerusalem had this temple, and this was the God of the Jews. And they just acknowledged every god. It just, you know, they covered themselves. And we'll take the blessing from all gods. And the God of Jerusalem, he's given me favor, and so I'm going to do him a favor. I'm going to send them back there. We're going to build him his temple again. He didn't have anything to do with the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. He inherited that mess from Nebuchadnezzar and his son. And so he's just kind of trying to fix things up. And this is how it's going at the moment. We'll talk more down the road. And he says, everybody who has survived, you can go, and you'll be assisted to go. And then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them added them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. We read twice in here that God stirred people up. He stirred Cyrus, the spirit of the king. He stirred up the people of Judah and Benjamin to prepare them to go and rebuild the house of Jerusalem. So we see in here God is at work. I think we've mentioned this idea already. This is a story of redemption. This is a story of God. We need to remember that not just what we read in Scripture and what we read in good books about missionaries and revivals, but every part of creation throughout all of the universe, God has created and ordained to be part of a redemption story. It gets a little bit hard to grasp sometimes that all of this was put in place from the creation of the universe to the fall of Adam, to Jesus Christ being the Messiah being promised, to the kings, to the prophets, to the exiles, to the suffering, to babies being murdered in Bethlehem in that region, when Jesus is born, to being hung on a cross, for the early church and the persecution after, all of church history and all of extra-biblical history. All of this ultimately is for one purpose: for God to show his glory to all of creation. Now, I know we think, well, that's kind of self-centered. You dragged us all into this story just to show your glory. Yes. It's bigger than my brain, so I'm not going to try to explain it to you. But this much I know. That's why we were born. That's why we exist. That's why all of the universe was spoken into existence. It is to reveal the glory of God. And he does it in spectacular ways. The most spectacular was what we heard already tonight, that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's like the center point of God's story that he planned before he even created the universe. And so when we're reading things like this and God's stirring up hearts, God's just putting things in place to tell his story. This is going to lead to Messiah. This is going to lead to the cross and everything that follows. Maybe I could just encourage you. Maybe sometimes, once in a while, you feel God is stirring your spirit. Maybe it's bigger than you think. Maybe it's something you shouldn't just shrug off or think it doesn't impact or affect. Here's the king. He thought he was doing his business. But we're told clearly God was stirring his heart. He's putting things in place in this moment of time to accomplish his purposes. So here's how that looked. Jeremiah is a prophet that we're familiar with in the Old Testament, and he was prophesying to God's people and bringing warning to them, if you don't repent, God's judgment is going to come. And they refused. It's a fascinating story. Read the book of Jeremiah and see what he went through as a prophet. They just not just ignored him, but they abused him, and he was broken over that. We call him the weeping prophet, Jeremiah, because his heart was so broken that his people, the people of God, wouldn't repent, and that this judgment of God was going to come and befall the city. We sang that song this morning about Zion's Mount, and we sing songs about Jerusalem, and we're disconnected from the reality of that, but this was the city of God where their God dwelt, where they pilgrimaged all the time to be in the presence of God, near the presence of God. And so when this place was threatened, Jeremiah took it seriously. When Judah and Israel and Jerusalem and the temple and the walls were flattened, Jeremiah wept. This was his life. As a result of that, we'll stop there. But Jeremiah is prophesying there, and it's probably, I don't know, 20, 30, 40 years, depending on when that all fits in this prophecy, before they were taken into exile. But Jeremiah is very specific because God gave him these words. And if we read Jeremiah 25, we don't have time to do that, but jot that note down in all those blank lines you have. Jeremiah 25, just read through that, but you get to verse 8, and it gets very specific. So this is prophetically, the Lord says, Jeremiah, because you haven't obeyed my words, I'll send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, I'll bring them against this land, its inhabitant, and against all those surrounding nations. I'll devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish them from the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstone and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Bring upon that land, then after the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I've uttered against it, everything written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. Many nations, great kings, shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to the deeds and the work of their hands. Jeremiah 16, verse 14 and 15. Here's a promise. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. So this is way in advance of what was going to happen. But even by name, by nation, Jeremiah is prophesying, and here's what's going to happen. And these are the kings that are going to come in and lay you waste. And it's going to be for 70 years. And after 70 years, God is going to bring you back to a land. And so when the children of Israel, these Jews, are brought to Babylon, they're already counting the clock. We have this prophetic word. Everything's already playing out just as been prophesied. And 70 years comes and they're already making plans. They're seeing all of this falling into place. It's amazing how precise. And so they're able to follow history before it's happening. Because God is in this moment. Isaiah, 150 years before this, in chapter 44, verse 24 to 28. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I'm the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars, makes fools of diviners, and who turns wise men back, makes their knowledge foolish. Verse 26, who confirms the word of his servant, fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. 150 years before. And here's the promise that God gave. And they waited. And they waited. And they went through really, really, really bad times. Many of them were killed. Many of them are imprisoned. They're all taken captives. Families are divided, scattered. Young people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which is now their Babylonian names, not their Jewish names, are brought into the king's court so that they can be reshaped from Jews to Babylonians. They're going to think like them. They're going to eat like them. They're going to talk like them. And so all of this was part of a process to take them out of their place and bring them into a foreign land with foreign gods. But there was a promise. There was a promise. You know, we live our lives oftentimes with a promise. But the promise is down there, and we've got a lot of life to live. And some of it's going to be really hard. And we can give up on the promise. We can think God has failed. We can think maybe I missed it. Maybe I didn't understand it. But when God makes a promise, he keeps a promise. And I suppose this, we're going to end with this thought tonight. Hope and encouragement, the faithfulness of God, the promises of God. Some of them may be very personal. You may know in your heart, God spoke this word to me, and I'm holding on to this promise. You didn't find it in the Bible. It's not in there. John Prah, this is going to be, and this is what I promise you. We have all of these spiritual promises, but maybe there are some times God just puts in your heart, this is for you. I want you to hold this. And I want you to guard this. And it will come to pass. We have to be careful with that. We just can't name it, claim it, and all of that. But there are times God still speaks by His Spirit that way to us. Let's not discount those times. But let's also remember that if it doesn't come tomorrow, it's okay. If we're going to go through 70 years of exile, we quote that verse out of Jeremiah, way out of context. You know which one I'm talking about, right? I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and bless you and give you land and all of that. And so, yeah, that's what we want. We write it and we got it, plaques and shirts and all of that. And that's great. But you know what happened after that promise? 70 years of exile and leveling their country and destroying their people. So you can hold on to that promise, but you may be going through a lot of stuff before that's fulfilled. But God has never failed in a promise. Beyond that kind of a promise, the greater promises that we have that we can apply spiritually from Jeremiah, I have a plan for you to prosper you, to bless you, to give you a land, to bring you back. What's that talking about? It's not talking about I get a better house and a better neighborhood someday. It's that God has a future for us that's beyond this world. That's our hope. That's our promise. If you had all of the other things that you dream for and wish for, so what? The thing that keeps me faithful to God, the thing that keeps me pressing on, is that there is a promise of what is to come. That's the whole book of Hebrews, isn't it? To Christians, to Jewish Christians that were giving up the faith. It was too difficult. They were being persecuted. And so all of Hebrews saying, don't give up, don't give up, don't give up. Okay, when's it going to get better, Mr. writer to the Hebrews, since we don't know who it is, really? Well, I'm not so sure I can give you that answer. He gives a list in Hebrews 11, right, the faith chapter, and he says, for some people, it happened right away. They got great victory. And he lists some names, and then he lists some that aren't names. And some of them says, you know, that the dead were raised, and victory was given, and great blessing came on them. But then he said there were others that were persecuted and gave up their life, and they died. They were sawn in two, and they were driven out into the wilderness, and they lived in caves. That's not so good. Well, where's the promise then? What's the good thing about Hebrews 11? The good thing is that there's something that's yet to come. Not looking at a city here on earth, we're looking for an eternal city. So that when we get to the next chapter, we're told, fix your eyes on Jesus. Not on temporal things, not on the stories of great men and women of faith. Look beyond them. They're this great cloud of witnesses that encourage us, but there's one more set higher, Jesus. And what are we told? He's the author and finisher of our faith. But this one, the example that we're supposed to follow after, for the joy that was set before him, he endured this. We forget that's the goal. That's where we're fixing our eyes. That's why we're running this race with endurance. Not because there's something going to be set up for us next year, maybe. Well, maybe we have to wait 5 years. Maybe we have to wait for retirement someday, but we're going to cash in on that. Maybe not on this earth. But for the joy that's set before me, the writer says, keep your eyes, do what Jesus did. He was willing to suffer in the now for the sake of what was yet to come. And this is the promise that this is what we see here, just, you know, jumping into the first chapter and seeing this is a promise that was long awaited. Finally, now the king's in place. God's stirring his heart. God's, who knows in your life and the things that you're waiting for and the places that God is leading and directing. We think it's all random. Maybe there was somebody 150 years ago that began this pathway generation after generation after generation, and you show up. God said, I've been setting up this moment. I haven't forgotten. I know what I'm doing. and the things that you think are just random and haphazard in your life, and you wake up one day and, oh, I don't know how this happened. There are generations that brought that bunch of people and that bunch of people and these circumstances and those cars and that traffic and that boss and brought it all together because God says, this is a moment that I have planned and ordained for your life. I don't know if that encourages you. It should. That none of these things that God is bringing us through is just something that haphazard. He's ordering our steps. He's stirring hearts of kings. No, we're not supposed to think outside of Pilgrim Camp while we're up here. But sometimes, and there's a debate last night, if you saw it, sorry for your waste of time. But what a mess, every which way. And you come out of it saying, I don't even know who or what, and it doesn't even matter. We're just in trouble. Are we? Or is God ordering kings and kingdoms? And none of this is random. None of this is out of his control or plan. I don't know what's going to happen in 10 years or 20 years or 100 years, but I know God is overseeing. And we need to take great courage from this. Not just, you know, that God's got this thing drawn up and, you know, let's hope it all plays out. But we read here in this first chapter, God is making provision for his plan to be carried out. All of that wealth that Nebuchadnezzar, generations ago, took from my temple and from my city and from my people, he was just holding it because they're going to need it to go back home. And now the king of Persia says, all of that stuff, bring back and give it to the Jews. They're going to go build a city. And the provision... was it Hudson Taylor, one of these great missionaries? It says, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. And so when God is ordering these things, he's saying, here, I'm going to... What is that? Does this remind you of anything, this return of the exiles and history before them? This is called the Second Exodus. Very similar to when God's people were taken out of Egypt and brought to Canaan, right? And when they left, they said, just gather up everything. Take the wealth from your neighbors, stack it up. We're going to need this for the land that we're going to. And they walked out with all the wealth of Egypt. This is what's happening in Persia. And very much similar. God is saving them and bringing them out of a place of captivity into a place of promise. And so we see God doing amazing things in their lives, and this is the same God. Hebrews 13. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That verse, when you read the end of Hebrews and it's wrapping all up, and that verse just jumps out in the middle. If you read it, sometimes you look at it and say, this doesn't even make sense, this verse, in this chapter. In this book, this whole context just doesn't seem to lie in the middle of it. Does just stop and say, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because we're talking about a faith chapter. We're talking about from beginning to end how God is keeping his people and he's keeping his promise and he's bringing them to a place where he wants them and ordains for them to be. And it gives a whole long list of names and no names. And he says, here, look at God's faithfulness. Look at how God delivered Noah and Abraham and Rahab and David and the judges and the widows, and see what God was doing in their lives. And he brings it all back to this. Jesus Christ is the same God that delivered them and was faithful to them, and he will be for you. These are the promises that we have. Back to Jeremiah, and we're done. Lamentations. If you want to turn there, we'll read this in closing. who wrote Lamentations? The weeping prophet, Jeremiah. He's lamenting. And remember the context. His land, city, the temple, his people have been wiped out. You can read a lot of the lament, but let's just jump in to the middle of chapter 3, verse 16. It says, he has made my teeth grind on gravel. He made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness has ever been there. In such a dark place, I forgot what happiness is. And so I say, my endurance has perished, so is my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and has bowed down within me. Verse 21, but this I call to mind. In the midst of all of that, I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. It goes on here, but you see, in the middle of all of that, he says, I'm going to remember this, and this will give me hope. If it were not for his compassion, I'd be consumed. But his mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness is great, and it is for us as well. Lord, would you encourage our hearts? Some are going through very personal things that are difficult. You feel like hope is lost. They've lost their happiness and their joy. They're really struggling. God, I pray that as we see these things in your word and we see who you are, we see how you work, we would be encouraged tonight. You never fail. There may be a weight. There may be great trials, but God, you have not forgotten your promise. It may be a long journey, maybe to the end of our lives, but there's still this hope that we have. So we don't lose heart. Encourage us, Lord. Maybe just looking at the big picture, what's going on in the world, the trouble, the sorrow, the fear, and it disrupts us. God, you still order the steps, not just of the little people, but of kings. You set boundaries of nations. And so we trust you, Lord, in big things. Pray you give us confidence tonight in you who reigns and rules sovereignly.